See chapter 27, and we're going to read together from verse 26 of this chapter. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and we're going to read from the 26th verse. The words of the hymn that we've just been singing are very solemn words indeed, bring us really to the theme that I want to look at tonight as we come around the Lord's table. And before we come to the table itself, this is the passage that I want to draw your attention to. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26 is where we will commence our reading. Brings us to Pilate's Hall of Judgment and to Calvary itself. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come on to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Amen. We'll finish at verse 38 of this chapter, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Verse 36, I want to draw your attention to, especially in sitting down, they watched him there. A reference to the soldiers who had just crucified Christ and then gambled for his garments. And then they sat down and watched him there. It's a very solemn scene, but as we come around the Lord's table tonight, I trust that we will see something of Christ as well. So my title very simply tonight is taking the words of this verse, They Watched Him There. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. With our Bibles open there, let's seek him in another word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come now after the reading of thy word, to pray thy blessing upon it. And before we come to the preaching of that word, to pray for thy help in that preaching. And Lord, I pray for the fullness of the Holy Ghost tonight. We know it is the Spirit's work to testify of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we might know something of that to a measure and a degree that we have never known it before. That thou will reveal something of Christ to us this evening. Testify to us of him, we pray. We think of the Song of Solomon and the spouse there, asking the question, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? And Lord, it is the burden, the desire of our heart tonight, that we might see him. We might see him whom our soul loves. Lord, reveal Christ to us in this meeting and bless the hearts of thy people. We pray for those who are not saved tonight. Lord, have mercy upon them and save them by thy grace. May they see Christ as they've never seen him before. We ask, Lord, thou wilt have mercy upon their souls. For his name's sake. Hear and answer prayer. Bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26, we're told that when Pilate, the Roman governor, scourged Jesus, he then delivered him to be crucified. The handing over of Christ to the Roman soldiers marked the beginning of a time of incredible suffering for our Savior at the hands of hundreds of cruel and hardened men. Initially, a small group of soldiers laid hands on him, but when they brought him into the common hall, they suddenly surrounded him with a whole host of men. Most likely 600 soldiers surrounded the Savior. They immediately stripped him of his own clothes and dressed him in a scarlet robe. And when he stood before them in those royal colors, they then placed a crown of thorns on his head, placed a reed in his hand, and then mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." By this time, our Savior's body would have been covered in crimson blood. Remember, he had sweated great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed there. And before Pilate was finished with him, he had scourged his back until blood flowed from every part. And now that blood was mingled with the blood that flowed from his head. And the gory sight of a blood-stained man did nothing to stop the Roman soldiers mocking him. When verse 29 uses the word mocked, it's using a word that means that they jeered at him or they derided him. They made sport of the Lord Jesus Christ. They laughed at his face. They scorned him. He was more than just another criminal to those men, more than just another Jew, more than just another prisoner. They knew that he claimed to be the king. But now, as far as they were concerned, he was under their authority, and they could make fun of him in the cruelest of ways. But they didn't stop with that. As those 600 soldiers jostled around the Savior, they spat on him. They took the reed or the rod out of his hand, and they beat him over the head with that. And with every beat of that rod upon his head, those long eastern thorns were driven further into his temple. And I think we need to understand something here. The verb to spit and the verb to smite in verse 30 are in a particular form in the original that indicates that they continued to spit upon him and they continued to smite him. This was not an isolated thing. This was not just the actions of one soldier. This was not one rogue soldier acting out of order. This was all of these men, 600 of them, coming up to the Savior. The Savior, a true man, feeling every pain, feeling the anguish of these hours, suffering deep sorrow at this time, and all of those men coming up to him and spitting on him and battering him across his face. I don't know how long there is between verse 30 and verse 31. But when these men decided that they had spat enough and mocked him enough and beaten Christ enough, they took that scarlet robe off him and put his own garment back on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. And again, the choice of word is very important. The phrase "led him away" means they hurried him away. There's the thought of separation here. And there's an emphasis on the fact that they led him, they led Christ himself away, is the emphasis of the phrase. And the Holy Spirit is underscoring the fact for us here that they led Christ like a lamb to the slaughter. They separated him from others in order to crucify him. By this time, a small band of four soldiers took charge of what happened next. It's most likely that these four soldiers were well used to crucifying prisoners, and as far as they were concerned, it was just another day's work. And when they came to Golgotha, they offered the Savior vinegar to drink, and he refused that, and they crucified him. And verse 35 doesn't give us any great details of the act of crucifixion, but we do know from other parts of Scripture that the one to be crucified was stripped naked and then nailed to a tree or to a cross through his hands and his feet. And then he would have been left in that agonizing position until he was dead. An excruciating punishment. Cruel, bloody, violent, and shameful in the extreme. When the soldiers finished with their evil work of crucifying the Savior, they decided to gamble for his seamless robe. It's customary for soldiers to part out the clothes of the person that they have just crucified. They would each take a part. But Christ's robe was seamless. And instead of tearing it into four pieces, they decided to gamble for it. And when that detail was taken care of, we're told in the words of our text that sitting down, they watched him there. It's a very solemn text of Scripture. It's a text, I think, that's full of very deep and profound significance. Look at the place. We're told they watched him there. Where? They watched him on Golgotha. And as verse 33 states, Golgotha was the place of a skull. There are different opinions among commentators as to what that actually means. Was the rock in the shape of a skull? Or was it the case that this was the place where others had been put to death and therefore it was renowned as a place of bones and skeletons and skulls? Either way, Golgotha was a place associated with death. How fitting, therefore, that Christ would conquer death on Golgotha, that he would lay down his life there. But 3 days later, he would take it up again. The place, look at the person. It tells us they watched him there. Their focus was on Christ. There were other men crucified that day on Calvary or on Golgotha, but these men watched the Savior. It's not the first time in the Scriptures we find that the Savior was watched by people. In Mark chapter 3, verse 2, men watched to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. In Luke chapter 14, verse 1, they watched him as he went to eat with a chief Pharisee, and they criticized him for that. And then in Luke chapter 20 and verse 20, they sent spies to watch him as he went about his ministry. It seems in different stages of his ministry that someone was always watching Christ. And now on the cross, they're watching him again. They watched him there. The place, the person. Look at the purpose. Why did they watch him? Why were these men so taken up with Christ? The word watched comes from a Greek word that is sometimes translated to observe or preserve or hold fast or reserve. But in the majority of cases, it's translated by the word keep or the word kept. It seems that these four soldiers sat down to keep an eye on Christ. In the sense of watching over him, perhaps in case his disciples would come and try to do something to take him off the cross and away from this scene. And so the soldiers sat down to watch him. Of course, they had no need to fear such a thing. They had no need to fear that Christ would come down off that cross. For one thing, the disciples were weak and fearful right then, and more importantly, Christ had a work to finish. He had no intention of coming off that cross. He had come to die. He had come to lay down his life. And lay down his life he would. Whatever the reason, these Roman soldiers who had just crucified the Savior sat down to watch him. And they kept on watching him. That's the sense of the words. The phrase doesn't mean that they just watched him for a moment or two and then turned away or went about their other business. There's a continual action here. They kept on watching the Savior. It's as if their gaze that day on Calvary was fixed upon him. They couldn't take their eyes off him. They were captivated by what they saw. Sitting down, they watched him there. It begs the question, what did those men see that day on Golgotha? And by extension, I want to consider, what do we see when we survey the wondrous cross? In a few moments' time, we'll be sitting around this table, and the Lord's people will consider his broken body and his poured out blood. So the question tonight is, what do we learn of Christ as we contemplate the cross? What do we see of him as we watch him? Well, there are four things. As we watch him there, we must consider, first of all, Christ as the great sufferer. Christ as the great sufferer. Our Lord Jesus suffered many things throughout his life here on earth. Herod tried to kill him, remember, as soon as he was born. There were times we find men slandering him and accusing him of all kinds of sin. There were times when people tried to silence him or tried to stone him to death or tried to seize him and take him away. There were times when our Lord suffered from weariness and tiredness and hunger. And there were times throughout his earthly ministry when he groaned within himself and was overcome with grief. Our Lord was in every sense the man of sorrows. But his sorrows and his sufferings reached a new height while he was hanging on the cross. For while he was there, he experienced a level of sorrow and a level of suffering, the like of which no man has ever known before. No man has ever felt. And I say that for three reasons. I look at his agony here. Our Lord was wounded in every part. By this time, by the time these men are sitting down to watch the Savior, Christ has been wounded in his head with the thorns that are placed upon it. His back has been opened with the lash of the Roman scourge. His hands and his feet have been nailed to the tree. His bones are out of joint. His tongue is cleaving to the roof of his mouth. His ears are forced to listen to the cursing and the swearing of those around him. His lips are parched dry. His face is swollen from the punches that he received from the soldiers, so much so that it's barely recognizable. His entire body is hanging in open shame. He's full of wounds and bruises. There's nothing here but agony and pain and distress for Christ. And what made his sufferings and his agony keener than anyone else's suffering and anyone else's agony, even those other men who were crucified the same day, was the fact that he was a sinless man. The other men hanging on crosses at Calvary that day were hardened through their life of sin. But Christ knew no sin. He was not a coarse or a rough or a vulgar man. He was the spotless, sinless, meek, gentle Son of God. Yet here he was in agonies and blood, the suffering Christ. I think not only of his agony, but his abandonment. There's something very poignant, I think, about the words, "they watched him there." That seems to stress the fact that Christ was alone. They watched him there. The very fact that it puts it that way and not they watched Jesus there or watched Christ there or watched the Lord there, but they just watched him there, seems to stress the fact that Christ was alone on that cross, and of course he was. Psalm 22 puts it, a messianic psalm, a psalm that deals with the Messiah, it puts it, there was none to help him. His disciples had forsaken him. His enemies cared nothing for him. There's no record that any of those whom Christ had healed or raised from the dead or blessed came that day to support him. He's there by himself. And then, of course, there's the awful reality that his heavenly Father forsook him on the cross. Not only was Jesus Christ a dying Savior, he was a deserted Savior. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a cry of dereliction. The word forsake that's used there is also used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, when he said from a prison cell, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. And Paul felt that. He felt that men had forsaken him. The word means abandoned. It's the same word that Christ uses from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Paul felt that he had been discarded. He felt that he had been deserted by his friends. He felt that God had remembered him, but his friends had forsaken him. But now when Christ is on the cross, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When Christ is there, he feels that the Father has forsaken him. And God the Father has turned his face away. And those 3 hours of darkness descended over Calvary. Christ suffered abandonment. What suffering he endured. I think not only of his agony and his abandonment, I think of his abuse. By the time Christ was nailed to the tree, we might have thought men would leave him alone. After all, he's hanging on the cross now. He's going to die. They had called for him to be crucified, and Pilate had granted their wish. The soldiers had taken him, they had beaten him, they had bruised him, they had nailed him to the cross, and now there he is hanging on that cross in open shame. And you would think that men, having got their way with that, would leave the Savior alone. But that's not what happened. Even in those dying moments, men continued to abuse him. The soldier comes and pierces his side, and others shout and jeer at him, if thou be the Son of God, save thyself. Someone else walks across and cries, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Someone else follows that up and says, if he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. And they're abusing Christ verbally. They have dealt with him violently. Now they're dealing with him verbally, and they're abusing Christ as he hangs upon the cross. They despise this deserted Savior. And all of that adds to his suffering. When those soldiers sat down and watched him there, they watched the suffering Christ. He was wounded and bruised, forsaken and despised. This was the eternal Son of God. God manifest in human flesh, hanging upon the tree. He had done nothing worthy of death. He was sinless, full of grace and truth, loving, holy, tender, full of mercy, without a single fault, but he suffered like no one else ever suffered. And he did so willingly. There was no cursing from Christ, no complaining from Christ, no rebelling by Christ, no dissent from Christ. He suffered like no one else has ever suffered. And they sat down there and they watched him. They saw in Christ one who was different from all the other men they'd ever crucified. They watched the suffering Savior. Christ the sufferer. As we watch him there, we must also consider Christ as the great substitute. Christ as the great substitute. It's clear from the earlier verses in Matthew 27 that a prisoner by the name of Barabbas was due to be put to death that day. Barabbas was an infamous criminal, guilty of murder during a time of insurrection, a time of rebellion. He'd been arrested, tried, found guilty, and sentenced to die by crucifixion. He was to be executed alongside the other thieves that were there that day. But in Matthew 27, in this chapter, we're told that at the Passover feast, it was the custom to release one prisoner. And so in verse 17, Pilate comes out and he says to the chief priests and elders, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? And they immediately said, Barabbas. They chose a murderer over the Savior. And so a soldier was sent to Barabbas' cell. to the place where Barabbas was being kept. I guess it was the equivalent of death row. And to his absolute amazement, absolute astonishment, Barabbas is set free, while at the same time, Christ is handed over to be crucified. In a very real sense, Christ died instead of Barabbas. Christ took his place. He suffered where Barabbas should have suffered. He went to Calvary instead of him. And so when those soldiers sat down and watched Christ there, they were watching one who was dying in the place of another. I don't know if they were expecting Barabbas to be there that day. Had they received details a few days earlier that these were the prisoners that are going to be crucified on that given day? I don't know if that was the case or not, but that day when they sat down to watch him there, they were not watching Barabbas. They were watching Christ. And I wonder, did they think of that? Did they look at Christ on the cross and think to themselves that it shouldn't be that man, it should be Barabbas? Christ, the great substitute. He is. And not just in the sense of dying in the place of Barabbas, he is the substitute for all his people. If all we see at the cross is a good man dying a bad death, we miss it. If all we see at the cross is a brave man dying for the cause of truth, we miss it. If all we see is a victim of harsh circumstances, a miscarriage of Roman justice, a dreadful mistake on the part of Pilate, we miss it. If all we see is a teacher setting a good example of selflessness, we miss it. If all we see is a martyr who was taken unawares and put to death by cruel men, we miss it. Christ was there as the great substitute of his people. He voluntarily took the sinner's place and paid the sinner's debt. He voluntarily took the sinner's curse and died the sinner's death. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made right with God. He took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own and bore that burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Christ was there in the place of others. He was there in the place of sinners. The hymn writer put it well with the words, "Oh, why was he there as the bearer of sin? If on Jesus thy guilt was not laid, oh, why from his wounds flowed the sin-cleansing stream if his dying thy debt has not paid?" Believer, understand this great truth. We had sinned against God. We had broken the law. We were guilty of crimes against heaven. We were condemned, and justly so. We were under a sentence of wrath. We deserved to die and to suffer that death eternally. We earned that. We deserved that. There was no good thing in us, and we were overcome with a total depravity. There's no righteousness we have of ourselves. There's nothing good within us. Nothing but sin. Sin of thought, sin of word, sin of heart, sin of mind, sin of action, sin of youth, sin of old age, private sins, public sins, sins we have tried to cover up, sins we have engaged in openly, sins that we have loved, and sins we were loath to give up. We were dead in our sins and unable to save ourselves. And the wrath of God was upon us, and we were condemned. But Christ came and set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in a demonstration of mercy and grace and love, he took my sins upon himself. My sins were placed on him, and he became liable for them. They were imputed to his account. And as my sin bearer, Christ went to the cross, as he promised to do, and there he died in my place. He suffered the wrath of God that I deserved. He paid the price that I could never have paid. I would have been paying that for all of God's eternity. He became my surety. He made atonement for my soul. He endured the wrath that was mine. He was my substitute. And when they sat down and watched him there, they saw the great sufferer and they saw the great substitute. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me, a victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty. 'Tis empty now for me, that bitter cup. Love drank it up, now blessings draft for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. The rod that ought to have come down upon me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. But, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken off thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. They sat down and watched him there. It should have been me there. It should have been you there. But it was Jesus Christ, the spotless Son of God, dying in my place. They watched the great sufferer. They watched the great substitute. As we watch him there, let us consider Christ as the great Savior. The great Savior. As I've mentioned, the word watched in verse 36 is in a particular tense that the men kept on watching him. They didn't just sit down there to watch the first 5 minutes after they had crucified him. They sat on to watch the Savior. I think we can safely say they watched him all day. And if that's the case, then they would have heard him speak to one of the thieves. Look at verse 38 of our chapter. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Look at verse 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. What it means by that is the comments that others are making in verse 40 and verse 41 and 42, and verse 43 as well. Those who mocked the Savior and said, let him come down from the cross. If he be God, he saved others, himself he cannot save. The two thieves listened to that and they started to say the same thing to Christ. It's a staggering thought. They were in their last hours on earth, those two men. And what do they spend some of the time doing? They spend their time mocking the Savior. Oh, the depravity of the human heart. But then I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 23 for a moment. Remember, the soldiers are watching this. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. Because Luke gives us some detail regarding these two thieves that Matthew doesn't provide for us. In Luke chapter 23, we're told of these two men. We're not told that they mocked the Savior in the same detail that Matthew tells us that. But look at what is said in verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged reeled on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Both of them had been saying that kind of thing, but now in Luke's account, he just has it that one. Obviously, one has stopped mocking the Savior. He stopped shouting across to Christ on the other cross. And now he talks to his friend. Verse 40. The other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, speaking of Christ, this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Quite a dramatic turnaround is taking place in this man's heart here. One moment he's mocking the Savior, one moment he's cursing the Savior, he's swearing at the Savior. And the next moment he's rebuking his friend and saying to him, do you not fear God? Seeing we are in the same condemnation, he realized that Christ was being condemned. And he said, do you not realize we're in the same condemnation? The wrath of God abides upon us, and we indeed justly, because we are sinners. But this man, he's done nothing amiss. He understands the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. This man has better theology than some modernist preachers. There are men in pulpits who deny the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. This thief on the cross said, this man's done nothing amiss. And then he says to Christ, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know, he recognized the sinlessness of Christ. He recognized the sovereignty of Christ. He talks to Christ about having a kingdom. He's the king. And he recognizes their salvation through Christ. He prays to be remembered by the Savior. When you come into your kingdom, there's a deep, deep theology in this man's heart by this point. The Spirit of God has done a tremendous work, and Christ saved that man instantly. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The soldiers would have witnessed that. Sitting down, they watched him there. They listened to this exchange between Christ and this thief, this vile offender. But Christ had mercy on him. Is it any wonder these men continued to watch the Savior? He's suffering like no other man suffered. He's suffering there in the place of another man. And in his own dying hours, he's saving men from their sin. What a Savior. What a Savior we have. There is no other Savior for sinners. There is no other person, no other one who can redeem souls. There's no other one who can deal with the guilt of sin or the penalty of sin or the power of sin. There's no other Savior but Jesus Christ. They sat down, they watched him there. Christ the great sufferer, Christ the great substitute, Christ the great Savior. They saw him there as Christ the great sovereign. Christ the great sovereign. Who was Christ? Who was this one on the center cross? He was born King of the Jews. He was dying King of the Jews. Look at verse 37. Set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Certain things in this episode, in this event at Calvary, that points to the sovereignty of Christ. They have the title over his head, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. There's the words, from and to the thief. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Christ said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Christ doesn't deny he has a kingdom. He is the king, of course. He's crowned with thorns as well, in mockery of his claim to be king. There's also the words of the centurion there in verse 54. Truly this was the Son of God. They were watching the king. Crowned with thorns. Bloodied upon a tree, dying in agony and shame. But he was the king. He was the King of kings and Lord of lords. And they sat down and they watched him there. But I see another day, a day still to come. Well, not only will four soldiers fix their eyes on this king, but when every eye will be fixed upon him. They will not see him drenched in blood or crowned with thorns or nailed to a tree, battered and bruised. But every eye shall see this king crowned with glory. Majestic, powerful, splendid, matchless in his authority, and he will come in triumph. And his enemies will be under his feet, his people will be by his side, and his voice will be like the roar of mighty waters. And he will come and reign forever and forever, and every eye shall see him. And every tongue shall confess before him that he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and men will sing a hallelujah chorus that will never end. And they will sing praises to our God and Savior, the King, forever and forever. And when we come to glory, we will stand and watch him there. The King of Kings. Christ, the great sufferer. Christ, the great substitute. Christ, the great Savior. And Christ, the great sovereign. He's my Christ. He's the Christ of many in this service tonight. Those of us who are in union with Christ are going to sit around this table and remember him. Remember his sufferings. We're going to remember his substitution. We're going to remember his salvation. We're going to remember his sovereignty, because we do this only until he comes. And the Christ of Calvary is coming again. He's my Christ. Is he your Christ? Is he your Christ? I'm not asking you, do you know about him? Because no doubt you do know something about him. I'm not asking, do you read about him in Scripture? Because of course you do. I'm not asking you in regard to your attendance at his church. I'm asking, do you know him as your Savior? Is he your Christ? Are you in union with him? And is he in union with you? They sat down and they watched him there. Tonight, may we sit down around this table and may we see Christ. And if you're not saved, may you come to know Christ tonight. There is no other Savior from sin but the blessed Lord Jesus. And may you come to know him as your Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for Christ our Savior tonight. We bless thee for the one who is our Redeemer. We thank thee for this time we've been able to sit and watch him. But Lord, we're not still watching a Christ on the cross. We're thankful tonight the cross is empty. We're thankful tonight the tomb is empty. We're thankful Christ is on the throne and he's coming again. Our Father, bless thy word to all of our hearts. May we see him. And in seeing him, may we be made glad. We pray in Jesus' name. Bless us as we sing thy praise now and then come around thy table. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.